Father, it's an awesome thing to hear you speak to us, and we thank you for the privilege we've just had of hearing your word read in this building tonight. And we ask as we give our attention to that word in these next minutes that you would be pleased in your great power and kindness to engage our minds and move our hearts and change our lives in order that we might honour the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, tonight we come to the first in a series of sermons in this very great letter that Paul wrote to the Colossian Christians. And in this first section we're considering tonight, Paul does what he often does at the start of his letters to churches, and he tells the Colossians what he prays for them. So Paul's prayers and our prayers are a big part of what we're thinking about tonight. And to be honest, prayer is one of those topics that doesn't always generate positive reactions from people. For Christians, thinking about our prayers often just makes us feel guilty. We know we don't pray as much as we want to or as much as we think we should. We know we find it hard work when we expect there are Christians out there somewhere who delight in it and find prayer some kind of transcendent experience. We know that when we start looking at prayers like what the Apostle Paul tells us he prays, we'll probably feel our prayers are inadequate and fumbling at best. So the motivation of Christians to think about our prayers can often be quite low. And for those who aren't yet Christians, this often just seems like a strange topic to consider. I think most people who aren't yet Christians are aware that praying is something Christians do, but it just seems a little weird talking to someone who you can't see and who may or may not be listening. It's just a bit odd. Admittedly, many unbelievers do find themselves calling out to God at certain moments of life, and many unbelievers are familiar with set prayers like the Lord's Prayer, for instance. But again, turning to a couple of paragraphs like the ones we just read will often feel like looking in upon a bizarre religious practice that just doesn't make much sense. So what should we hope to gain by thinking about Paul's words in Colossians chapter 1 tonight? Will people just walk away feeling like Christians are weird, or that Paul is just an exceptional individual, or that our own attempts to pray are pretty hopeless? I hope you won't. Instead, I hope you'll walk away understanding prayer better and actually feeling more motivated to pray. And I'm hopeful of that because I actually think there's something going on in these verses that's much bigger than the topic of prayer. And I think what we can learn from these verses is tremendously powerful and exciting. So let's take a look together. The letter of Colossians begins with a greeting, verses 1 and 2. And the first thing we learn is that the letter comes from Paul and his colleague Timothy. And that explains why Paul uses the plural pronoun we right through these verses. Interestingly, after this opening section, Paul drops the plural pronoun in favour of the singular. So that by the time we get to chapter 1, verse 23 and beyond, Paul is saying I and me and my. Paul is clearly the one who penned this letter, although he wants the Colossians to know that his friend Timothy stands with him in everything that he writes. And we know that Paul is in prison as he writes this. If you flick over to chapter 4, verse 3, and again in chapter 4, verse 18, Paul refers to his chains. And in chapter 4, verse 10, he mentions a man called Aristarchus, who he calls a fellow prisoner. Most scholars conclude that Paul probably wrote the letter when he was in jail in Rome, probably somewhere around 62 AD. And as we see in verse 2, he writes to Christians in Colossae who he considers brothers in Christ. It's almost certain Paul never went to Colossae either before or after he wrote this letter. So most of those he addresses here are people that he's never met. Nevertheless, they're dear to him, and he greets them as if they're family, spiritual family. And not only brothers, he says, but holy and faithful. The word holy there is the same word that Paul uses in verse 4 and again in verse 12 in our passage, which our Bible translates as saints. Saints just means holy ones. And despite the way that word's used these days to describe particularly notable Christians who've achieved particularly impressive things, for Paul this was a word to describe all Christians. All Christians are holy, not by virtue of their notable lives, but by virtue of Christ's notable sacrifice, the sacrifice that made his people holy. And that's why Paul addresses the Colossian Christians like that here. And not only holy, you see, they're also faithful. They've trusted in Jesus and they're sticking with him, as we're going to see more in a moment. Now, as I've already mentioned, these believers did not come to faith through Paul's ministry directly. It seems they heard the gospel through a man named Epaphras, who Paul refers to here in verse 7, and again over in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Epaphras was a Colossian himself, and it seems that he'd brought the message about Jesus to Colossae after hearing it somewhere else. The most likely possibility is that he heard it from Paul in Ephesus. The book of Acts doesn't record Paul visiting Colossae, but it does record Paul's ministry over a two-year period in Ephesus, which was only about 150 kilometres from Colossae in the province of Asia. And Paul's ministry in Ephesus for those 2 years was so extensive that the writer of Acts can say in chapter 19, verse 10 of Acts, that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So there's a very good possibility that Epaphras had become a Christian listening to Paul in Ephesus, and then he travelled with Paul's encouragement back to Colossae to tell the people of his home city. And that was probably in the first half of the 50s, perhaps as much as 10 years before Paul wrote this letter. And in that time, the Colossians had come to demonstrate just how faithful they really were. And Paul has heard about it. He says that in verse 4, and he makes explicit in verse 8 that it was Epaphras who filled him in. And that's why he begins his letter by telling them about the way he's thanking God for them. And in particular, Paul's thanking God for the faith, hope, and love of the Colossians. As Dick Lucas says in his commentary on Colossians, these three qualities are the hallmarks and proper evidences of a work of God in the soul of a man. I'll read again from verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Notice that Paul thanks God for their faith in Christ Jesus. This is not just some faith in an abstract way. People often speak these days as if faith was a substance that some people are lucky enough to have, as in, I wish I had your faith, or if it wasn't for my faith, I don't know where I'd be. But you notice that that's not how Paul uses the word. In the Bible, faith is fundamentally a relational word. It's about the way people rely on or depend upon God and his son, the Lord Jesus. And that's what the Colossians are doing. Their faith is in Christ Jesus. And their love, he says, is for all the saints. They have a continuing concern for their brothers and sisters in Christ. And seemingly not just the Christians in Colossae, but Christians in other places too. Even people like Paul himself, he says they have a love for all the saints. And then Paul talks about how their faith and love have sprung from the hope that they have in heaven, which they heard about in the gospel. Now, that's an interesting way of expressing things here. Often we'll talk about the way faith produces hope, but it's the other way around in these verses. Paul says it's hope that has produced faith and love. And of course, both connections are true in the life of a Christian. It's true that our faith in Christ does cause us to develop confidence in the future that God has promised. Faith does lead to hope, but it's also true that the hope of the gospel is what invites a person into faith in the first place. Because the gospel about Jesus tells us what's stored up in heaven for those that follow him. And it's as we believe that gospel and its promises that we can begin to be described as people of faith. And that's what's happened in the lives of the Colossians that Paul writes to. Notice as well that Paul describes the gospel in verse 5 as the word of truth. It's not just wishful thinking that the Colossians have placed their faith in, nor was it just one amongst a myriad of spiritual options. The Bible's claim, which was radical in the first century and no less radical now, is that the message Jesus brings is the word of truth. It comes from the God who never lies. And it's the truth which has come from God which convinced the Colossians of the hope of heaven and produced faith and love in their lives. And that's why Paul thanks God for it. Striking, isn't it, that he doesn't slap the Colossians on the back here. He doesn't start his letter by telling them how proud of them he is, how much he praises them to other people. He starts his letter by telling them how he thanks God for them and for their lives. Because what he's heard about is the work of God in them. Their faith and love are the fruit of God's gospel amongst them. Paul thanks God for their growth and their fruitfulness because it's what God has done for them. And this is the language Paul uses in verse 6, you see. He talks about the gospel bearing fruit and growing all over the place, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You notice that word truth again there, but also the word grace. The Colossians had responded like this to God's truth because they discovered in the gospel that the life that pleases God is not about striving to make God pleased with us, but it's a response to the Lord Jesus Christ striving for our souls. And Paul sees this gospel of grace like a little seed that's planted and then gives life to a whole plant that keeps growing and growing fruitfully. And Paul is full of thanks to God because by his grace and by his truth, his gospel has borne fruit in the lives of the Colossians. But you notice, not just among them. What had happened in their midst was also part of something bigger, something much bigger. Let me read you verse 6 again. All over the world, he says, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. See, the gospel seed was not just planted by God in one place, but in many. The book of Acts tells the story of how this had begun to happen, how the name of the Lord Jesus became known in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria and even then to the ends of the earth. And if that was true then, how much more now? If Paul could write in about 62 AD that the gospel is bearing fruit and growing all over the world, and if that has been the case for the last 2,000 years as well, then of course it continues to grow. It's like Jesus' parable said, that the kingdom starts out like a little mustard seed, but it grows to become a mighty tree in which birds everywhere can perch. This week I got in touch with some of our St. Thomas's Link missionaries to ask them to tell me just one example of how the gospel is growing in their part of the world. Listen to some of the stories they tell. From Ruth Brigden in the Northern Territory. Molly is a lady in her 60s. She grew up when Numbawa was still a Christian mission. She has Christians in her family, but until recently she never called herself a believer. At least once a month she would hear the gospel preached at a funeral service, and this year she was moved to make a commitment to follow Jesus as a result of that preaching. Last month she was baptised and confirmed and is now a committed member of our church family. Kenny and Rose Lloyd in South Africa. They say, we've invited some students we hadn't met before to a Bible conference, and after the conference we began meeting regularly in their residential college and reading Ephesians with them, and they now form the core of our Sunday evening congregation. They listen intently when the word is taught, they invite their friends, they pray earnestly for their families in the church. They are people who want to know Jesus and stand up for him. They are not the people we met 10 months ago. One girl in the Tatyambo recently understood for the first time that Christ actually died in her place, for her, so that she might not die for her sins. She told a group of about 5 girls about her new understanding and then went and explained it to another girl she knows who doesn't yet believe. Tracy Morris in Brisbane. I first had contact, she says, with Sharon last year when I called her as part of follow-up of those who were new to our uni Bible talks. She expressed that she wasn't a Christian but didn't want to meet up face to face. Instead, she wanted to ask questions through email. So last year, we sent a few emails backwards and forwards with me trying to answer her questions with explanations of the gospel. We lost touch over summer, but towards the end of term one this year, Sharon returned to the uni Bible talks, and in God's providence, she sat near me. So I introduced myself, and when I realised who she was, quickly pulled out the diary to arrange a time to meet up. We've managed to meet up a few times, unpacking the questions she has about Christianity and reading through Mark's gospel. And on Tuesday this week, I checked my emails and I'd received one from Sharon. This is part of what she wrote. I think I'm a Christian now. I accept Jesus as my saviour, that he died for me and rose again. I love God and I want to always put him first, and I've just learnt to put my trust in him and give my life to him. Also, you mentioned to me sometime last year that you were giving away free Bibles. Could I have one? I'd like to give it to a friend who is searching for the faith. Incidentally, the free Bibles came from a donation made by St. Thomas's Bible Study Group. And lastly, to end the email, she asked, and what time are we meeting on Thursday again? Can we try to meet at 10 and go for 2 hours? I really want to finish Mark. From Xavier Lucans in France. He writes, last November I baptised a man called Ernest. He came to put his trust in the Lord in the following way. He was in a relationship with a girl, got her pregnant, had a son, but her parents didn't want him, the dad, around. He became violent A court order was placed on him so he couldn't see his son any longer. He got into another relationship, had a little girl called Ines. He found out that the mother of Ines had been cheating on him. He was furious, had murderous thoughts, and on the point of doing something terrible, but somehow decided instead to read the Bible. Starting in Genesis, he read all the way to 2 Kings. God's word spoke to him in a powerful way. He understood his sinfulness and God's grace, and helped by sermons on the internet, realised he should meet with God's people, came to our church, went through a course on the basics of the Christian life, and gave his life to the Lord. The Lord's putting his life back together. He's meeting with us. One fruit being he's understood God's purposes for our relationships in marriage. Your ongoing prayers for him and others like him would be great. From Richard Chin in Wollongong. Simple story is Andri Jamalis from Indonesia. He had a Catholic background, came to our international student group at the Uni of Wollongong in July 2003. He came to understand the gospel of grace and he was trained in leading a Bible study group. He led our Indonesian Bible study here several times and returned to Padang, West Sumatra, Indonesia in 2006. He set up a Bible study group there for his Catholic relatives and other friends, and he's continued to do ongoing PTC training through Moore College. Last one from Tim Swan in Chile. He says, one man we doorknocked last week on a mission trip was recently widowed, sad and lonely, and for years had been estranged from his only daughter. He had heard about Jesus before but wasn't really interested. One of our students, Bernardo, asked if he could pray with him and then prayed for reconciliation with his daughter and invited him to church. The man accepted the invitation, and when Bernardo went to pick him up on the Sunday, he was full of joy, saying that 2 hours after they had prayed, his daughter suddenly appeared and wanted to work things out. When another of our students preached in the service and invited people to turn and follow Jesus, the man couldn't be stopped, prayed for a new start, and wanted to join the church family. What a joy it is to hear stories like that. How wonderful to be in partnership with faithful Christians sharing Christ in different parts of the world. But that's just one story from a handful of people we happen to know in a small selection of places. Those kind of stories could be told over and over again in place after place all around the world. Because what Paul said then is just as true now, if not more. The gospel that bears fruit and grows here in North Sydney, in your life and mine, is the same gospel that bears fruit and grows all over the world. And Paul thanks God for it. And what Paul prays for is simply that the stunning work of God might continue, and particularly in the lives of the Colossians. In verse 9, he moves on from what he's been thanking God for and telling them about to what he's asking God for as he prays. Look at verse 9. He says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we haven't stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul prays for growing knowledge of God's will for the Colossians. And he sees this as a prayer not just for fuller brains. It's a spiritual thing, and it's a spiritual thing because it's a relational thing. He prays that they'd get to know God better, personally. And he prays that God would, in his kindness, illuminate them, that he'd reveal himself to them by his Spirit so that they'd understand him and his purposes, so that they'd be wise. It's a simple prayer, but it's a great prayer. And one of the absolutely wonderful things about the Christian life is that we never know God perfectly. The adventure and the privilege that is getting to know God never ends in this life. So you can pray this prayer for someone who's just become a Christian, and you can pray it for someone who's been a Christian for 70 years. And Paul then goes on to explain the reasons why he prays this simple prayer, and that's what he's doing from verse 10 onwards. He says, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. This is the sort of life that Paul wants the Colossians to live, a life which is worthy of Jesus, that brings credit to him and not embarrassment. A life that pleases him in every way, that brings pleasure to the heart of the risen Jesus, not sadness. And we are capable of both. a life that bears fruit in good works, one which is observably different from the life once lived or the life lived by others in the world. A life that grows in the knowledge of God, because knowing God is a great joy in and of itself, but also because knowing God well is the only way to live well in his world. A life that knows the power and strength of God to endure hardship and grief and opposition and sin with patience and with joy. Because a joyful life in the face of the world's harshness is not possible without God's power. And a life that's thankful from beginning to end. And thankfulness is a huge theme in Colossians. Thankful because the hope that first gave rise to faith and love continues to infuse every moment of the Christian life, standing as a great reminder of what's ahead, the inheritance with all God's holy people in his kingdom of light. I hope you can see the parallels between this paragraph and the one that came before. What Paul asks for and what he thanks God for are really one and the same thing. He thanked God that the fruit-bearing gospel had grown amongst the Colossians. And he tells them that he longs to see the fruit-bearing gospel continue to grow amongst them. And that's why he asks God to fill them with the knowledge of his will. Because the life he longs to see them live depends upon knowing God's will. You can't live a life that pleases the Lord and is worthy of the Lord unless you know what the Lord wants. So that's what Paul prays. And could there be anything more important to pray for? Well, in the final two verses of our section, Paul spells out the ultimate reasons for wanting the Colossians to be thankful. That seems to be the connection. And in the process, I suppose, he spells out the ultimate reasons for his own thankfulness too. And in so doing, he reminds the Colossians again and us that the work of God in the lives of the Colossians is actually part of something bigger, something much bigger. Paul's conviction is that God should be thanked because of what God has done. And what has God done? Verse 13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Note the contrast here between the dominion of darkness and the kingdom of light, back in verse 12. But notice too that Paul's not just describing a transfer from one abstract reality to the other. In verse 13 he stresses that people move from being under the rule of darkness to being under a person, under the Lord Jesus himself, the Son God loves. And it's in him that all Christian people have been redeemed, brought back from the darkness of life without God in order to enjoy the light of life with God. And at the same time, we're liberated from the darkness that resides in our own hearts by having our sins forgiven. And all this, of course, Jesus achieved through his deeply loving death on the cross and through his majestically powerful resurrection. And we live with the assurance that we do not need to strive for our own souls, because he strived for them and won. Verses 13 and 14 talk about the way in which Jesus has met the deepest need that we have. He has come to us in our sin and plucked us from it. Plucked us from the dominion of darkness and washed our sins away. And he's given us a new king to serve. The very one who first served us. That's why Paul thanks God. And that is why he longs that the Colossians would be thankful people too. Because they have got plenty to be thankful for. And it's this ability to see clearly the things that are most needful, that are most important, that informs all of Paul's prayers. And this is what ought to strike us more than anything about what Paul tells us of his prayers here. You see, do you think anyone in Colossae had cancer? Do you think anyone there had recently lost a job? Do you think anyone in Colossae was going through the pain of a relationship breakdown? Do you think there was anything they were excited about or anxious about? Why doesn't Paul pray for those things? We know it wouldn't be wrong if he did. God tells us in his word that we should pray for everything and anything. Well, is it because Paul prays for what he sees is most needful, most important? Is it because Paul thinks there are realities in the lives of the Colossians that transcend cancer and jobs and relationships? Is it possible Paul thought these things were things to be excited and anxious about much more than anything else. It's possible, isn't it, that Paul's prayers might make us reflect on our own prayers with a measure of embarrassment. Because what we pray for is often so small and self-centered compared to this. Paul's prayers may have that effect on us this evening, and perhaps they should. But I want you to hear me say very clearly tonight that I don't think that's really the point. Because there's something else going on here, something else that's very significant about Paul's life, and it's something that his prayers reveal. I am rebuked by the content of Paul's prayers, but more than that, I'm rebuked by Paul's aspirations. Because I'm convinced that Paul's prayers are the expression of his aspirations. And the fact that Paul wants these things is more challenging to me than the fact that he prays these things. You see, one of the things I've learned about the Christian life is that people almost always pray for the things they really want. We often talk as if our trouble with prayer is that we don't have time, or we don't make time, or we're not disciplined enough, or we don't know what to pray or how to organise our prayers. But I've noticed that there are moments in people's lives when all those reasons vanish. And the moments I'm talking about are the moments when people long for something very deeply. If people learn that someone they love is in deep trouble, they will pray for them. If people are struck by a dreadful fear, they will pray for their fear not to be realised. If people feel deep anxiety about something coming up, they will pray that it might go well. If people yearn for something they feel their life lacks, they will ask God for it. When our longings are great, it seems to me we do find time to pray. And we do find a way to say it. I think we do pray for those things for which we really aspire. Is it possible that that's what happens in Paul's life too? And if so, is the reason why Paul says here in verse 9 that he has not stopped praying for the Colossians for the knowledge of God's will because he aspires to that for them with all his heart? Do we perhaps even have these paragraphs to read because Paul longs for these things with every fibre of his being? And he can't think of anything for which he'd rather pray. I think as we read these verses, there's every reason to believe that Paul tells us about the things he prays because the things he prays are the things he really longs for in his heart of hearts. And I reckon that the question we ought to be asking ourselves as we read these verses is not so much, why aren't our prayers more like Paul's, but why aren't our aspirations more like Paul's? Do I want what Paul wanted? Do I care about the things that matter really as much as Paul did? If our prayers are small and self-centered, could that be because our hearts are small and self-centered? That's a more important question, isn't it? That's why I say that what our prayers are like is not really the issue. I'm convinced we will pray for what we really desire in our heart of hearts. So the real issue is what's in our hearts. What we really long for. We all long for things. We all have aspirations. Yet our aspirations are so often for things that matter less than the things Paul aspires to for himself and for others. We have career aspirations, aspirations for our health and fitness and physical appearance, relationship aspirations, aspirations for our leisure, etc. And again, I say, none of these things are unhealthy in and of themselves, but if they dominate our hearts, there's something wrong. Because unless the sorts of things that dominated Paul's heart dwarf all our other aspirations, then we've failed to really see as clearly as Paul did what matters most, what's most needful. No doubt there were people in Colossae with cancer, with stress about employment, with relationship issues, with all sorts of excitements and anxieties. But this is what Paul prayed for them. And there are, of course, tonight all sorts of aspirations represented in our building. All sorts of anxieties and excitements that reflect the things in our hearts. But if Paul were praying for us, this is what he'd pray. He'd thank God for our faith and our hope and our love. And he'd pray that we'd know the will of God better and better so that we can live in a way that's worthy of Jesus. And I know this is what Paul would pray for us, because these are the sorts of things that occupy his whole letter, not just these opening paragraphs. If you don't understand Paul's aspirations, then this whole sermon series is going to be bewildering to you. At our church prayer meeting on Wednesday night, we prayed a prayer written by one of the old Puritans, and in it we acknowledged that at times we pray wrongful prayers. And then we went on to ask God to purge from us every false desire, every base aspiration. And I was struck by those lines because I saw again how much I needed to pray them. My prayers are sometimes wrongful, and even when they're not wrong as such, they're still often small and self-centered. But the problem isn't my prayers per se. My problem is the base aspirations that sometimes dominate my heart, and I need God to purge me of them. What about you? Is there any chance you need God to do that for you too? I do hope that our time in this passage tonight will affect our prayers, but more than that, I hope it will affect our aspirations. I hope that if you're here tonight and you're not yet a Christian, that you'll recognise in these words a picture of the life that really matters. Whatever your aspirations may have been up till now, whatever your aspirations may have been when you walked into the building tonight, I hope and pray that you'll see that the life that's truly life is the life lived to please the Lord. The life founded on God's grace in all its truth. The life lived by those whose sins are forgiven. The life lived under the kingship of the Son God loves. And if you're a believer here tonight, I hope you'll allow God's word to penetrate the practiced defences of your heart and to search your aspirations. And I hope you'll allow yourself to be wooed again tonight by the voice of Jesus who loves you, and in order that you might long for and live for these things. I hope you'll go home tonight thanking God for the faith and the hope and the love that you see in your own life and in the lives of others, simply because nothing brings you more pleasure. And I hope you'll go home tonight thanking God because the gospel is bearing fruit all over the world. And to be frank with you, you and I know that better than the Apostle Paul could ever have known it. And I hope you'll thank God for that because nothing excites you more. And I hope you'll go home tonight praying for yourself and for others that God would fill us with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And not because you feel you should, but because there's nothing you want more, nothing you aspire to more for yourself or for others than to live a life worthy of Jesus, pleasing him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in knowing him, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, which will enable us to have great endurance and patience, and which might lead to overflowing joy and thanks. And let me say just one last thing before I sit down, one very important thing. I hope that if you're not quite sure tonight how to get there, if you know in your head that these are the things you ought to long for, but you just don't, if that's you, then I hope you won't go home tonight feeling like you need to make some huge effort of emotion or of will to change things. Instead, I hope you'll go home seeing that the only thing that purges a person's heart of their base aspirations is the gospel itself. I want you to listen to me very carefully at this point. The only thing that will make a person long for the things that matter most is the word of truth. The only thing that plants in a person's heart new aspirations and grows them there is the grace of God. If our hearts are weak or shallow or lukewarm, the solution is not to read and reread verses 3 to 12 and to flagellate ourselves into following Paul's good example. The solution, if I can suggest, is to prayerfully and humbly read and reread verses 13 and 14. For it's as we absorb the truths that these verses contain that the gospel, which is bearing fruit all over the world, will bear its fruit in our hearts. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I'm going to pray for us. Our great God, we give you our thanks and praise that the gospel of the Lord Jesus is bearing fruit all over the world. And we thank you that that gospel is bearing fruit in our midst, in our lives, that we see in ourselves, so many of us, and see in the brothers and sisters around us, real faith, genuine love, thankful hope. We thank you because we know you've produced that. And we pray, Father, that you might cause our hearts to long, that that might continue, that you would purge our hearts of all base aspirations, and that we would aspire for ourselves and for others to live lives worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, lives that please him in every way. And we ask that as you place those desires on our hearts by the gospel of your grace, that our lips would utter humble prayers towards that end. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.